This morning we're going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to read the first half of it, verses 1 through 13. So 1 Samuel 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for he will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray together. Your word, O God, is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. When everything around us is dark and we see no light, may the light from your word show us the way to go. When the future is uncertain, may the light of your word show us the way to go. When we are tempted to do what we know is wrong, may the light of your word show us the way to go. Open our eyes to see the amazing truths of your word. Give us understanding that we may keep your laws. Write your word on the tablets of our hearts. Descend upon us now in transforming grace for your glory and our good, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve? Not the story of their creation, though that is worthy of meditation, but the story of the temptation. And do you remember, as I was reflecting on 1 Samuel chapter 16, this story came into my mind in a way that I had not previously understood. Do you remember the temptation? The essential temptation for Adam and Eve was this. Adam and Eve well, actually, Eve, you have the ability to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You need to decide what you want to do, and then you need to do it. And the serpent simply presented to her an option that the Lord had not given to her. The Lord said, "Do not eat, or you will die." And the Satan said, "No, you won't. In fact, if you eat, it will be good for you." And did you ever notice the way in which her heart is reflected in a very unique phrase and a unique way? It is reflected through her eyes. Listen, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, idea that she sees now what she wants to see is like code for this. She no longer sees the world as God has told her the world actually is, but rather as she wants it to be, as she determines it to be. Now, unfortunately for us, for her, we have now become a slave of appearances. We are shallow. We value surface over substance. It can be very little things, right, to the kind of fruit we pick at the grocery store, right? Don't we examine the outside of it and based upon how shiny it is or whatever? Now, sometimes obviously we know that it's an indication of what's going on the inside, but it can be major things. We talk to people because they look a certain way, or we don't talk to people because they look a certain way. We do this or we do that based upon what it will look like to others. We will not do what is right because we are embarrassed about what it may look like. This is our problem, is that we shallow, and we just judge things based upon externals rather than internals. And this makes it very hard for us to discern people. It makes it very hard for us to discern situations, because in order to discern people and situations, you have to see beyond the surface to what is going on underneath. There's no other way to really understand people if you just look at the surface of things. Now, this is one of Israel's major problems in the book of Samuel, right? Do you remember why they chose Saul? Because what they saw, right? Not because of who he was, but because of what they saw, right? Tall, strong, powerful, mighty, literally head and shoulders above everybody else. Right? And they looked at him and they said, "That is the kind of king that we need. That is the kind of king that we desire." So strong is this pull that the Lord comes to them and says, "No, you are not judging correctly." And they say, "It doesn't matter." Just think about that kind of relationship with God. Imagine if you made a choice and showed up and he said, "That's a bad choice." Don't you? You would think you would listen, right? You would be wrong, right? If you think, and we can sit here and say, "Well, we're just so much better than Israel," then you just don't understand the human heart and the human condition. How often do we do the things that God tells us not to do? Whether he is standing right there, or whether all we have to do is pick up the Bible, or whether someone in our life is telling us, "Don't do that," and we go, "Okay, I'm going to do it anyway." Well, we know how this turns out for Israel. We know what kind of king Saul has turned out to be, is that he's a shell of a king. And that the things that really matter, he just completely drops the ball, and yet he is exactly what they wanted. Someone who is strong and someone who fights, and he wins all these battles. But the man's heart is off. There is something wrong. And the Lord sees differently. The Lord acts in accordance, not with appearances, but in accordance with His own heart, with His own purposes, with His own plans, His own values, His own priorities. And that's what we come face to face with here in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord has His own king, a king that He has set His heart on. Well, Samuel, of course, plays center stage, just as he did at the beginning, just as he did in the calling of Saul. He now plays center figure. Samuel, stop crying over Saul. Right? You can sense that Samuel is in despair over Saul. He is confused about Saul. He is dejected about Saul. He knows that there is something fundamentally wrong in Israel as long as Saul is king, and that the Lord will not improve things in terms of Saul. Samuel does not take that news very well. And the Lord comes to him and tells him to get going, that the Lord has a plan, He has a will, and that He will move forward with that plan and with that will. And so Saul has been rejected, but it is time for the Lord to make His choice of king known. And He says, go to the Bethlehem, go to the house of Jesse, because literally I have seen for myself a king. If you look at verse 1, the very last sentence in verse 1, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king. There's a play on words. This word could be translated provided, but it can also be translated to see. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 22. The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see the sacrifice on the mountain. Here, God, in a sense, it doesn't really matter which translation you use, as long as you realize that this theme of seeing is throughout the entire chapter, and that what God sees is His king, and He sees His king among the sons of Jesse. And if He sees His king, then this is the king that He will provide for His people. Saul's kingdom will come to an end. He told him this in chapter 13. Do you remember this? But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Verse 14. And then again last week, verse chapter 15. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But it's clear that the Lord has set His heart on the king of His choosing, not Israel's choice. Now Samuel is not happy about this charge. Why? Because there's not a vacancy on the throne. Right? It would be one thing if Saul died and then the Lord comes to Samuel and says, it's time for you to go get the king. How eager would Samuel be? Okay, great. He's not happy about this because he knows that if Saul finds out that Samuel is working behind the scenes to overthrow him, it will not turn out well for him. Bad things will happen if Samuel is found out and this errand he is about. Did you notice also that the elders are not terribly happy that Samuel is there either? Right? They are trembling, and they ask him, do you come peaceably? Now, there's a couple of ways to take this. Right? It's possible that they are afraid of Samuel because he's on an errand from Saul. Right, do you remember how Samuel described what the reign of Saul would be like when he was anointing him as king and he was standing in front of all the people. This is what Saul is going to be. This is what he's going to look like. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to take your crops. He's going to take your sheep. He's going to take all of these things. It's possible that they may think, uh-oh, he's come here to take from us. Wouldn't you be afraid if there was the possibility that a king had sent an errand figure in Samuel to take your children? Right? Do they feel like they have to, like, are they going to let Samuel do this? And so the elders stand out there and they say, look, are you going to do good to us or not? Like, have you come peaceably? The other possibility is that they're not entirely sure what God is up to if they have sent Samuel. Prophets don't go places unless God tells them to do things. It's possible that they're not entirely sure what the Lord has in store for them. So either way, whether they're afraid of Saul or whether they're afraid of God himself and whatever he desires to do, the elders are not entirely happy Samuel is there. Well, there's really no other way to say this. The Lord basically provides Samuel a cover story, right? Go tell them you want to worship, take a heifer, and then lead them in worship. It's not a lie. It's just not the whole truth, right? There is a little bit of subterfuge going on here in terms of the Lord accomplishing his plan and purpose. And so he singles out Jesse, right? He says, go to the house of Jesse. So he looks at Jesse, and he says, I want to worship with you and your family. I'm going to lead you in worship, and I'm going to sacrifice for you. What you need to do is you need to consecrate yourself, because we are going to worship together. And it will be in that context that the Lord will make known to Samuel who the next king is. And so the very first one is this figure of Eliab, or however you want to pronounce it. Samuel, we are told, is a seer. In chapter 9, he is referred to as the seer in Israel. And so when he sees Eliab, this is what he exclaims. This has to be the guy. He is tall. He is strong. He is strapping. He looks the part. It is important that you understand what is happening at that very moment. This is how enslaved to appearances we really are. Samuel is making the same mistake that Israel did in chapter 8. What should the king look like? Right? Verse 1, Samuel grieves over Saul because the Lord rejected him. But now in verse 6, he's ready to appoint someone that looks just like Saul. Like, doesn't this tell us how enslaved to appearance and how contrary God's ways are, how contrary his kingdom is, and what he values and what he prioritizes? Even the seer of Israel does not see things as God sees things. And that's why he says, verse 7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is a statement of fact, right? That is a statement of fact, whether it is Samuel or whether it is us. Eliab is not the Lord's king, nor is the next son, nor is the next son, nor is the next son, nor are any of the seven sons of Samuel. And of course, Samuel is sitting there. He chooses one, and the Lord is like, no. And so you can tell, he's like, okay, I'll wait for you then to tell me who it will be. They all pass by. And by the end, Samuel's like, there's something wrong. None of those were the king. And so he looks at Jesse and he says, is this all of your sons? Like, he's simply trying to do is try to make sense out of the fact that he's going to go. He will show him which son it is. Well, Jesse has just paraded all of his sons, and he looks at him and he says, this can't be right. Is this all of your sons? It may be difficult for us to hear this, but this is how King David is introduced. Someone that we hold in such high esteem, someone who dominates so much of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Psalms and the promises and the king and all that sort of things, our first introduction to him is this. He is a complete afterthought in his own family. He's not even worthy to be named among the sons. He's not even invited to the worship service. That is David. We cannot allow what we know about David later to influence what is happening here. His dad doesn't even invite him to the feast, to the worship service, to the sacrifice. And what happens is the text just slows way down. Right, Samuel, even between chapter 15 and 16, there's years there between those two chapters. Now the text just completely slows down so that we do not misunderstand. And Samuel says, we're going to wait here. We're going to stop. And the point of that, we're going to stop, is that we have to stop. Like in the story that just moves so fast, we have to stop. It is really a masterful work that really captures like what the point of this story is. We will wait. Right? It's just confirmation that what man sees and what man does, Jesse in this point, and what God sees and what he does are just not the same. So David comes in. He is young. We know that. How young? I don't know. He is young. He is small. He does the things that no one else wants to do, like watch the sheep. He is, however, a handsome young man. But what is the point? Is the point how he looks? No, that would contradict everything that this chapter is about. What is the point, then? With all of this pageantry, with the way in which the story just completely slows down, it even names the sons. And it just painfully, slowly walks through each son as the son goes through. And then all of a sudden, that can't be right. This can't be it. What is the point? Again, it is simply this. David is a nobody. David is an afterthought, unworthy to be included among the sons of Jesse. I want you to think about that. Imagine if somebody said to you, I want to come to your house. I want to meet your family. I want to worship with them. I want to pray with them. I want to read scripture together with them. And one after another, as you came into the house, you greeted, you know, this is my oldest, and this is my da-da-ba-da-da-da. And there was one kid who was watching the dogs, cleaning up the yard, taking out the garbage. And you never said anything about him or her. That's what's going on here. Can you imagine? Doesn't this tell us something about the Lord and about his heart? That these are the kinds of people that the Lord chooses and that the Lord uses. Right, the Lord constantly overturns expected social norms and human expectations. It's not the oldest, but the youngest that he chooses. It's not the mighty and the powerful, but the weak. He sees things differently. Israel should know this, right? Israel, this should be and is, if you were to ask them point blank, they know this. Remember Deuteronomy 7. I did not choose you because you were mighty. I did not choose you because you were the most numerous. I did not choose you for any of these extra reasons, but because I love you, and because I have set my love upon you, and because I am good, and I am faithful. And the undercurrent there is because this is exactly the kind of people that I choose. Not the mighty, not the powerful. People like David. Now, I realize I might be stepping on some toes here with what I'm about to say, but that's never stopped me before, and I'm just foolish enough to do it again. Back in chapter 13, we have these very familiar words. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. Now, the way that we normally read that phrase, a man after his own heart, is something like this. David had a heart for the Lord. So this young boy, right, it's sort of like this clue as to what's going on the inside. He has a heart that follows the Lord, or a heart for the Lord. And I'm pretty sure that a heart after God is just Christianese for someone who loves the Lord and wants to follow Him. Right? You've heard that. You know that. I'm sure you're familiar with that way of taking that. And so what David, or what the Lord sees in David, is not the external appearance, but what's going on in the heart, which is a heart that desires Him, right? But I don't think that's the best way to understand chapter 13. When he says that he has seen a man after his own heart, it is not David's heart that has made the choice. It is God's heart that has made the choice. The Lord is not saying something about the place that He has in David's heart, but rather the Lord is saying something about the place that David has in the Lord's heart. David is someone God has chosen according to His own heart. David fits with the Lord's plans and the Lord's purposes. David is a better expression of the Lord's heart and plan and purpose than Saul ever was. And it has nothing to do with who David is, other than the way he is described here as a complete afterthought in his own family. He is exactly the kind of person that the Lord chooses and uses. A nobody, a cast off. This is how God works. This is the king according to the heart of God. The Lord takes people like David and shows His own power and might and strength in them. Now, just in case you're not buying this and, you know, you refuse to be moved, refuse to follow along in what the pastor is saying, do not make this mistake then. If you're going to go in that direction, don't make this mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking that what God sees in David is some form of goodness and godliness, which is why then God chooses David. God searches in vain for goodness and godliness in the human heart. And if you do take it that way, then you have to say that what the Lord is looking for is not some form of godliness, not some form of righteousness, but emptiness, lowliness, someone whom the Lord can fill and use, someone the Lord can shape and mold into His own image. Notice that as soon as David is named, the Lord moves in his direction and the Spirit descends upon him and fills him. David is empty. David is not full. And it is the Spirit that comes into him, descends upon him, and remains with him. David is not represented here at all. Despite, you see, what our problem is we read the Psalms and we go, wow, that's an amazing believer. That's not the point here. The point here is that he is not being presented as superior in godliness or piety. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't even acknowledge God. He doesn't do anything at all. All he simply is being used at is this is the kind of king that God chooses. Someone who is a complete afterthought in his own family. This is going to be the shepherd of Israel. Because that is exactly the kind of people that Jesus or the Lord uses. He is a man according to God's heart. Now, if David is a man according to the Lord's heart, do we not expect then that when the heart of the Lord is incarnate in Jesus Christ, this is what we would see? Listen to Micah 5:2 as it announces the coming of the Lord in human flesh. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You see, David, this whole scene in Bethlehem perfectly illustrates that God takes the weak, the marginal, the cast off to be the vehicles by which he does his most amazing things. This becomes a picture then that Jesus himself will be born in Bethlehem. That he will take on this identity that we see in David as someone who is marginalized and cast off, as someone in whom there is no pomp, there is no circumstance. In fact, the point of chapter 16 is that David misses all of the pomp and all of the circumstance. He is the only one not paraded in front of Samuel. And Jesus will come, and there will be nothing special about him in his appearance. If you just saw him, and if you didn't have faith, if you couldn't see as God sees, you wouldn't see anything if you saw Jesus. Think about that. You would not see the God of Israel in human flesh. What you would see is a weak, humbled, disgraced, abused, humiliated, crucified king. But as the Lord sees and as the Lord judges, Jesus is the Lord in the flesh, the God of Israel, to live among his people, to walk with them and talk with them, and act among them. But he reveals himself in weakness, in lowliness, in humility, in emptiness. But in his weakness and lowliness and humility and emptiness is the wisdom and the power of God. Man sees the appearance, but God sees as they really are. Jesus Christ crucified is the mighty God saving his people. Jesus Christ crucified is him establishing his kingdom of grace and mercy. Jesus Christ crucified is the mighty God fulfilling his eternal plans and purposes for the entire human race. And what is that plan? What is his plan for the entire human race? To give his life for a bunch of nobodies. For you and for me. You do not have to clamor to be someone before God. You do not have to make your mark in God's kingdom so that you will be noticed by Him, so that you will be blessed by Him. You do not have to be something special to be someone special. The Lord wants nobodies like David and like us. And He passes over the very ones that the world zeroes in on. But for those who have faith, isn't our question, Lord, who are we? Who are we? Who am I? What do I possibly bring to the table? Why would you possibly be gracious to me? That is what God is looking for. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is how God works. David is someone who might not boast in the presence of God, but with us might say, "Who am I?" And this is exactly what he says in 2 Samuel 7. "Why would you give me this kingdom?" What the Lord is looking for from us is very simple. Lowliness, emptiness, and weakness. Someone that He might fill with His goodness and power. So that He might work in us. So that we might be vessels that the Lord would show Himself in and through. Beloved, to be a nobody in Christ's kingdom is to be the greatest. To be empty and to be lowly is to have everything. That passage in 1 Corinthians finishes this way. "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." To be empty then is to be filled by Jesus. To be emptied then is to receive everything that Jesus is for you. That's what God desires. If the Lord sees the heart, may He see a people who trust Him. May He see a people who are lowly before Him. May He see a people who are empty except for what He puts in. May we be perfect vessels for Him to fill with Jesus Christ by His Spirit, now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.